All three? I'm counting on that. Good to see everyone tonight. Thank you for being here. Special greeting to the visitors who are with us tonight. We've been using this week to study the church, to talk about the church, starting on Sunday night, and continuing through tonight. Some lessons on the church, just basic and fundamental things, and I don't have time to re-preach the lessons, but we did talk on Sunday night about the use of the word ecclesia or church in the New Testament and what that word means and the different ways that it's used, and focused especially on the two ways that are of concern to us, the body of the saved, all saved people, that we sometimes call the universal church, what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And then the church, the word church used in a local sense, people in a given locality who join themselves together and collectively work and worship to serve God in what is called a local church, what we call a local church. Paul addressed letters to some local churches, the church at Corinth, the church of God at Thessalonica. And we spent a little time on Sunday night talking about what the church is and what the church is not. Important kind of foundation or fundamental things that set the stage for what we've done for most of the rest of the week. There is no organization in the universal church, for example. There's God the Father and Christ, and then the body exists. There is no corporate worship in the universal church. It wouldn't be possible to convene the entire body of the saved of all time and worship God or do any work. The universal body just exists. And when we obey the gospel, we are added to that body. The same thing that causes a person to have their sins forgiven causes them to be added to the body, added to the church by God. But then, after we have become added to the body of the saved, we choose then to join ourselves together with others who are also a part of that universal body, ideally at least, into these local groups. And so when we talk about the organization of the church, it's important to remember that we're talking about the local church. And we spent one night talking about the organization of the local church, elders who have been given some delegated authority by God, and then beneath the elders in that hierarchy of authority that we talked about, we have three groups. There are the deacons who serve the church and serve the elders, the evangelists or evangelists, who are responsible for teaching not only the lost, but also teaching and edifying and building up the saved, and then the members. And pointed out that every member of a local body is vital. Every member of a local body is important. There's something that every member can do. And then we talked about the work that the local church does, that there is a pattern in the New Testament, and that in that pattern we find the local church engaged in, on a consistent basis, on a regular basis, two things. Those things were edification, or the building up of the body, and evangelism, preaching the gospel to the lost. And there's a third work that the local church occasionally engaged in. It wasn't an ongoing work. It wasn't something that they participated in every time they assembled together. But occasionally, circumstances would dictate that benevolent needs be met. And when those circumstances arose, we find the church meeting those needs. But we talked about, when we were studying the work of the church, the pattern that we have in the New Testament. That when the local church engaged in the work of assisting needy people, we always find that that work was that they were assisting needy saints. That they were helping those who were members of the body of the saved. It's a good thing to help needy people. And there's a difference between what God charges us to do as individual Christians and members of the body of Christ and what He charges the church to do. And so we spent some time talking about that. Last night, we spent some time talking about the worship of the local church. We went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When that first group of converts began in a very primitive way to start the beginnings of organizing themselves together into a local church, Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, one of the things they did when they came together is they studied the Word of God. In fellowship, fellowship there is almost certainly the sharing of material things, which became, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the contribution, the laying by in store on the first day of the week. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And we talked about the Lord's Supper last night and in prayers. the importance of prayer and what a role prayer plays in our lives, not just as individuals, but as we assemble together in the local church. And then we found that there's one other corporate or collective activity that we can read about in the New Testament in which local church is engaged, and that was singing, local music. No mechanical instruments of music mentioned or even alluded to anywhere where music is mentioned in the New Testament. And we're specifically told in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3 to sing and make melody in our hearts, teaching and admonishing one another, so we know that those instructions involve the church. They involve the collective, that corporate activity. What I want to do tonight, and this is the last lesson in this particular series, we're going to have some things to say about the local church tomorrow night, but not as part of this series, going a little bit different direction tomorrow night. But I want us to think for a few minutes tonight about the relationship that exists between local churches. Can local churches cooperate to do those works that we talked about a couple of nights ago, on Tuesday night now, when we talked about the work of the local church? Can local churches band together in order to accomplish benevolence, in order to accomplish edification, in order to accomplish evangelism? And that's what we're going to look at in the lesson tonight. Try to see if we can't, like we've done every night, find a pattern. And the way we find that pattern, of course, is we go, just like we've done in every other lesson, we go to God's Word and see if we can find out what the pattern is. There are a lot of different ways that this subject has been approached, and people have different ideas about how local churches might cooperate. So I want to do a couple of preliminary things. Just mention these things, and some of this I'll come back to and allude to later in the lesson. But in a few minutes, when we're talking about the cooperation that exists between local churches, it will be important for you to remember certain things. And the first one is this, that it's not a question of whether or not human institutions have a right to exist, because they do. And it's not a question of whether or not such institutions might be incorporated. What we're trying to do is to anticipate what some might say in response to this pattern that we're going to find. And we're not challenging the right of human institutions to serve other people, to exist. We're not challenging their right to incorporate. We're not suggesting that individuals don't have any right to build human institutions. Some they could build, and undoubtedly some they shouldn't be involved in building. But it's not a question of whether or not individuals can engage in building human institutions, and it's not even a question of whether or not individuals may support human institutions. We're talking tonight about the relationship between local churches, and we're going to be talking again about what we said about the work of the local church. And we suggested to you in that lesson that there is a fundamental difference in what God expects from the local church and what He expects from individual Christians. The issue is not even may the local church buy services from a human institution. And that, again, the quibble is sometimes raised that if you're right about this pattern, then a church couldn't even buy services from a human institution. Well, that's a separate question. That's not the issue that we're concerned with. And it's not just a question of aids and methods. We're going to be talking about the means that brethren have devised to try to accomplish the work that God gave the local church to do. And very often, in defense of things that are not a part of God's pattern, brethren will say, well, what we're doing is just an aid, or it's just a method. God told us to do a certain work, but He left the details up to us. What we're going to suggest in the lesson tonight is that that's not so. He did give us work to do, but He didn't leave the details up to us. He didn't leave how He wanted it done accomplished. Well, how do we come to the truth about it? How do we decide how it is that local churches can, or if they can even, cooperate to do the work that God would have local churches to do? Well, there are a couple of other preliminary things. This issue won't be decided and can't be decided based upon what God told some individual saint or saints to do. And very often people, in defense of some of the human institutions and sponsoring church arrangements that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, will say, well, here's a passage. And they'll quote that passage, and you start looking at the passage in context, and the local church isn't being addressed. Individual saints are being addressed. And so the issue won't be decided by going to the New Testament and finding out what God wants us to do as individuals. And God, as a matter of fact, God's very clear in making a distinction between what the individual does and what the local church does. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. Remember the widow indeed? And God's instructions are that if she has children or grandchildren, let them relieve her needs, let them meet her needs, so that the church may not be burdened. Here's a work, Paul said, that is not to be put on the local church. Individual responsibility when it comes to family relationships like that. Also, and this is really important, and I wanted to say this up front. Probably it might have been better to save this to the end, but I wanted to say it at the beginning. It is not now and never has been a question of what you or I might think the work should be or how the work should be done. And it's not a question of whether or not we perceive it to be some kind of a good work. Sometimes when we're discussing issues like this, brethren will say, well, don't you think it's a good thing to help the elderly? Don't you think, I'm getting more and more where I think that's a good thing. Don't you think that it's a good thing to help children? And how cold-hearted and calloused would you have to be to deny that that's a good work anytime we can do something for which we have authority to help children? It's a good thing to do, but that's not the question. The question is not, do I perceive it to be a good work? At the end of the lesson on worship last night, for those of you who weren't here, we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Actually, several passages in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12. But in Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses said, and I'm paraphrasing, but Moses said, God reserves the right to name the place where you worship. That's God's prerogative. You don't get to pick the place. God will pick the place. God will establish the place where His name will be honored and worshipped. And He chose Jerusalem. And He reserves the right to name the place now. That we glorify God in the church, in the body of Christ. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses says God reserves the right to tell you how to worship. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's when you do it. God has the right to tell us because He's God. Because He's the Creator. And we made the point last night that God has not left it up to us to decide what's best or what's right about worship. And we make the same point exactly tonight, that God has not left it up to us to decide on our own initiative what is good or what the best way to do something might be. It's easy to get caught up in that kind of a discussion when you're trying to come to some determination about whether or not there is a pattern in the New Testament. We learn everything that we need to know about the work of the local church and congregations cooperating together in order to accomplish that work from God's Word. If we can't find a command or an approved example or a necessary inference for a work being done or for a relationship to exist between local churches, then we have no right to engage in that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses said, don't add anything to or take anything away from God's Word. So important that he repeats it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Don't add anything to the words of God. Don't take anything away from the words of God. And John tells us that at the end of the New Testament, that if we dare to add anything to the words of the prophecy of this book, God would add all the curses that are a part of that prophecy to us. And the same thing if we take away from God's Word. And so we're going to try to establish exactly what the pattern is by going to God's Word. And what I want to suggest to you, first of all, is that when we talk about the cooperation that exists between local churches, generally it's taken three different forms among our brethren. We're not going to consider tonight how it's done in the denominational world or what the denominational bodies have done with it, just among us or between us. Three different ideas have been current and are popular and are still current. The first one is this: independent congregations that act concurrently. I just use that word because I was hoping you would be impressed that I use the word concurrent. That's actually Robert Turner's word, a word that he used a lot in his writings about the church. The word concurrent just means to operate or occur at the same time, running parallel, in other words. And that's the way that local churches have and do cooperate in the work that they do from time to time. No centralized effort, and we'll explain all this in more detail in just a minute, but just congregations working in parallel, congregations working concurrently. Another way that brethren have engaged a relationship or a cooperation between local churches is very popular and goes back a long way is congregations who pool their resources and centralize the oversight of them in a human institution. I mean, we can go back to 1850, go back to the 19th century, and find brethren, and Alexander Campbell was an old man by then, but find brethren like Alexander Campbell and others like him who became very concerned that the church wasn't fulfilling the Great Commission. We're not going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. How can we do that? And it was suggested somewhere along the way, well, what if we pool our resources? What if we organize and build a missionary society? You know, no one church can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but if we pooled our funds in this missionary society with a board of directors who will oversee the affairs of the missionary society, if we'll pool our funds, then we'll have a lot better chance of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And so the American Christian Missionary Society was the result of that. In the middle of the 20th century, the same questions came up, not always about the Great Commission, sometimes about the Great Commission. But the same questions came up about taking care of the needy, meeting the needs of people, especially after the desolation of World War II. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to care for all these children? How are we going to care for all these people in Europe whose homes were destroyed by the ravages of war? Well, you know, one church can't do much, but if you get 100 churches or 1,000 churches or 10,000 churches, and they all pool their resources, they all send their money, we'll build a benevolence society. We'll build homes for children. We'll build homes for the elderly. We'll build hospitals. We'll do all of those things. There'll be boards of directors to supervise all of that. And the church sends its money to it. All the churches send their money to it. And the churches then cooperate in doing the work of evangelism or benevolence. The third way, the third form that the relationship between local churches or cooperation between local churches has taken. And this much more popular in the last 50 or 60 years than the other two that we've talked about. And that is, rather than building a human institution to do the work, we pool our resources under the oversight of the eldership of a local church somewhere. That was more palatable to some people, especially when Otis Castleberry and some other men, young men, came back from Europe after having served in the military in World War II, and they just had this burning desire to take the gospel to those people who were so destitute over there. And how are we going to do it? How are we going to accomplish it? One church can't do much, but 10 churches can do a lot more, and 100 churches can do a lot more, and 1,000 churches or more. So, but rather than build a human institution, we'll get a church to agree to take that work on. And the elders of that church will oversee the work. And it became what was known as the Herald of Truth, the radio program. And a group of elders in a local church in Abilene, Texas, assumed the oversight of that work. And churches would send their money to the church at Abilene, and those elders then would assume the oversight of it. We usually call that the sponsoring church arrangement. That kind of arrangement is still in existence and is still very widely practiced among brethren. Now, those are the three ways commonly that brethren have approached the question of how can local churches cooperate. And we're going to start with number one, and suggest to you that this is the right way, that this is God's pattern. I mentioned earlier in the week that I had a bank teller friend in Tennessee who told me that when they were trying to make sure that the tellers could identify counterfeit money, they didn't show them counterfeit money. They never brought counterfeit money to them. They insisted that the tellers become thoroughly familiar with the real thing. And once you're thoroughly familiar with the real thing, then if it's counterfeit, you'll recognize it. And that's what I want to try to do tonight, is I want to try to show you what the real thing is. I want to try to illustrate for you exactly what the real thing looks like. How is it that congregations can cooperate? I guess the question is, Can local churches cooperate? And the answer is yes, they can. And they did in the first century. But they did it in a particular way. For example, in the New Testament, when local churches cooperated in doing something, it was always in such a way that each congregation maintained its independence, maintained its own oversight. You know, we've quoted several times this week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5, the first couple of verses, oversee, shepherd, superintend the flock of God which is among you. The oversight of the elders, the authority that elders exercise is limited to the local church of which they are members. And this arrangement, this concurrent or parallel cooperation, is a way that churches can do that and maintain the independence of their oversight. It's a way that they can maintain the control over each of their members. Every church in the New Testament controlled its own membership. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus came to Jerusalem. He tried to join himself together with the church there, and they refused. And you know, I say something sometimes that surprises some brethren. I think they've never heard it before. But what I say is this. They had the right to refuse Saul of Tarsus membership in the local church. That's what shepherds do. You know, shepherds try to keep the wolves out. And as far as they were concerned, the last they knew about Saul, Saul was a wolf. And so they were exercising their right to protect the flock, to maintain control over their own membership. Each controlled its own teachers. You know, Paul or Jesus commended in Revelation chapter 2 the Ephesians for ferreting out false teachers, for keeping those false teachers from being a pervading influence in the church at Ephesus. They had other problems, but he commends them for their ability to get these false teachers and remove them. And again, Acts chapter 20, oversee the flock of God among you, 1 Peter chapter 5. And each controlled its own resources. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the first four verses. This is the only pattern we have in the New Testament, as we've said earlier in the week. This is the only pattern we have in the New Testament for how a local church can raise money to do something that God authorizes it to do. In this particular case, the money is being set aside for needy saints. But, again, it's the only pattern we have of how the church might raise money for anything that God authorizes to do. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, listen to this, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. You know, Paul started out with just a small traveling party, but by the time he gets back to Corinth, he's got a large traveling party with him. Every church that has agreed to participate in the relief of the needy saints in Judea and has sent money, sent a messenger who carried their gift, who carried their money. They didn't give it to Paul. They didn't send it to a human institution to do the work of relieving the needy saints. They didn't send it to one eldership and instruct that eldership to oversee the spending of it in an entire region or an entire country or an entire area or a whole continent. They'll go with me and they will carry the money and they'll give it to the people to whom it's supposed to be given. In this particular way of churches cooperating, every church can control its own resources. So, do New Testament churches ever cooperate? Yes. And I want to show you how. I'm not artistic at all. And but if you knew how long it took me to make this chart, you would be so impressed. I'm right proud of it. Could be a lot fancier, but I'm tickled that I got this far with it. And I think this basic chart comes from a debate that Robert Turner had with a man named Gaston Coghill, a written debate on the church. They were talking about the church. That little debate book is still in print, by the way. I think it is, at least. Very valuable. Very helpful in understanding the difference between the universal and local church and what the work of the church is. And this is how Brother Turner illustrated that arrangement, that concurrent arrangement. And notice that in the box, you know, we said there were three things that the local church did. That there's benevolence, there's evangelism, and there's edification. Edification isn't in the box, and there's a reason for that. There is no example anywhere in the New Testament of local churches cooperating in order to accomplish edification. Edification is in-house. Edification is the responsibility of the members of the local church which is among them. Edification, that building process. I mean, and you know, sometimes we get things out of order or out of whack a little bit, I think. But, you know, who would know better here at Eastside? Who would know better what we need to be edified than our own shepherds? Than our own flock? Who could know better than the men who are on the ground? They're on site. And they're among us. And they're taking care of us, and they know what we need. And so there's never an example anywhere in the New Testament of churches cooperating to accomplish edification. But there are examples in the New Testament, and we've alluded to one of them already at least, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the needy saints in Judea. There are examples of churches cooperating to relieve needy saints. And there are examples of churches cooperating to preach the gospel. I'll show you that in just a second. Here's how we do it, though. Let's use evangelism just as an example and say that there's a man somewhere who's preaching the gospel. It could be anywhere. It could be in the United States. It could be in some foreign field. But he needs financial support to preach the gospel. And we decide here at Eastside, we're going to help him. We're going to help him. So we send him funds. But it's not enough. I mean, we do what we can do, but it's not enough by itself. And so we pass his appeal along, and the good elders at Lost River say, well, you know, we have some money. We'll send some money along too. And then Southside hears about it. And they say, well, we've got a little bit of money, and that's a worthy work. We'll send some money too. And you reach the point where a number of different churches, don't ask me how many letters there are in churches. I don't know how many verses there are in the Imitation Song. So, but a number of churches, a number of churches are all contributing to the support of that man. But all the money is sent directly to the preacher. All the money is sent directly to the man who's doing the work. And do you see how those churches are cooperating in doing that work? Do you see the relationship that they sustain in doing that work? It's parallel. It's concurrent. Each church maintains the control of its own funds. Each eldership maintains its oversight and control of the members of the flock who is among them. Nothing is given up about the autonomy of the local church. This is just as simple and clear an illustration of it, I think, as I've ever seen. This is scriptural. This is right. If there is an evangelistic need, we can cooperate with other churches in exactly this way. And when we do that, we're doing it just like the churches did in the first century. We're doing it just exactly in that same way. Each raised its own funds. Each church raised its own funds. Each chose its own messengers to carry the funds. No local church sent funds through another local church. You know, Paul didn't start collecting it in Ephesus, and Ephesus sent it to Troas and gave it to the elders there, and then the elders of Troas added something to it, and they sent it to Philippi, and then, you know, just kind of like that big snowball, it kept getting bigger and bigger. That's not how it worked. Each church sent the funds through their own messenger. It was never sent through another local church. No local church sent its funds through another organization. We have a pattern in the New Testament, in other words, of churches cooperating. That's the concurrent. No New Testament church received money from another church unless it was a needy church. Again, there is no example in the New Testament of a church receiving money for another church for the sake of or for the purpose of edification. There's no example in the New Testament of one church sending money to another church for the purpose of evangelism, even, is there? If evangelism was the work that the churches were cooperating in, the funds always went to the preacher. Look at Philippians chapter 4, what Paul says to the church at Philippi. In verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You see the pattern? I left Macedonia. He went to Achaia. He ended up in Corinth. And you helped me preach the gospel there. You shared with me, though, Paul says. Now, his take on it is a little different in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, isn't it? Philippi was the church that did the sending. Corinth is the church that got the benefit of it. And here's what Paul says about that. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And there's the pattern. When I was in Corinth, Paul said, I got support, but I got that support from other churches. And they sent it directly to me. It came straight from them, and it came to me. Paul doesn't say they sent it to you, Corinth, that they sent it to the elders at Corinth and told you to pay the preacher. Paul said they sent it to me. And every church in Macedonia and Achaia, we know that Philippi was one of them, there were others. Every church that sent money to Paul while he was in Corinth to help him preach the gospel, those churches were cooperating. There was a relationship in sharing the work that was done between those churches. So that's it. That's the pattern. Now, what I want to show you, I want you to keep this in mind, that little simple illustration. I want to show you something a little different. It's almost the same, but it's not exactly the same. You know, we said there were two other ways that brethren have conceived of churches cooperating to get the work done. You have the institutional arrangement, and you had the sponsoring church arrangement. What's different about those than what we just showed you? What's different about those and that? It's this. You notice that the arrows don't go all the way to the work? Well, where do they go? They go to the institutions that men build. The missionary society. The benevolent society. The college board. The funds are sent there, and then, in those particular cases, the boards of directors of those societies decide how the funds are going to be used and where the money is going to be sent and how much money is going to be sent. And what you need to understand about an arrangement like this is that if a local church is engaged in this, you see, there's cooperation there, there's a relationship there, but as soon as their money reaches that box in the middle, whether it's a missionary society or a benevolent society or a school, some kind of an educational institution, as soon as their money gets there, the elders of those local churches over here on this side, they lose all control of that money. They have absolutely no say in, or no significant say at least, in how that money's spent. They've given up the oversight of the money. The spending of that money now becomes the property of, under the oversight of, the boards of directors of those institutions. Well, again, that 50, 60, 70 years ago, that was causing some brethren a little discomfort. Just this doesn't seem right for churches to do that kind of thing. But wouldn't it be better if we set up a sponsoring church? But what I want you to notice is I've got sponsoring church in exactly the same box because it belongs there, I think. Because exactly the same thing happens. Exactly the same thing happens. When a church sends money to a sponsoring church, that's the end of their role in doing the work. They give up control of that money. That money becomes the property of and under the oversight of the elders of the sponsoring church. You can't read about this anyplace in the New Testament. I mean, you just can't. And you know, remember what we said it may seem to you like a long time ago, but just a few minutes ago. It's not a question of, is this efficient? It's not a question of, do I think this is a better way to do the work? It's not a question of, do missionary societies ever do any good? Undoubtedly they do and have. Do benevolent societies ever do any good? Certainly they do. But that's not the question. That's not the issue. And the question is not, is it a good thing to educate our children? And wouldn't it be better to educate our children in classes that were taught by men who were preachers or elders or, you know, men who were Christians? Wouldn't that be a better thing than sending them to the public elementary schools and high schools and to the state-run universities? Wouldn't it be better? Isn't that a good thing to do? And it may be. But it's not the question. The question is, has God given us a pattern for how churches might cooperate in doing some of their local work? And the answer is yes. He has. And that's it. That's it. We can cooperate with any number of other churches in meeting benevolent needs. I don't know what happened around here, but just as an illustration, after Hurricane Katrina and the next hurricane that came along that went into Texas and did so much damage. I don't remember what that hurricane was named, but there was a lot of damage around Beaumont, Texas. There were churches that were damaged and brethren's homes that were damaged and destroyed in some of those storms. And churches all over the world cooperated in helping those brethren and those churches get back on their feet. But this is how they did it. They didn't send the money to an institution who in turn then would go to assist those who were needy. They sent the money directly into the hands of those who had need. And again, no money in the New Testament ever exchanged hands between churches unless one of those churches was in need. There was never a time when churches exchanged funds for the sake of doing evangelism. And there is no example of churches ever cooperating to do edification at all. They did it like this, and the church where you're a member, you might have engaged in some of that kind of thing. And if you did, you were cooperating with all the other churches that did the same thing. We have a number of men we support in preaching the gospel. We post their reports on the board out in the hallway, and we share them via email. We pass those things around, and we're concerned and anxious about what they're doing. But we're not the only ones who are helping any of those men. I don't think we are. My guess is that there are other churches who are helping them too in every case. The elders say, yes, that's the case. And it's not that I'm unconcerned, it's just that I'm new. I'm still learning here. And I suspected that was the case. And however many other churches are supporting these men whom we are supporting, we're cooperating with them. But we're doing it like this. We're doing it in this concurrent or parallel way. Our money goes directly to the man. And every other church's money goes directly to the man. And our elders in that way maintain the oversight of our funds. We maintain our congregational autonomy, our congregational independence. Can you see the difference between those two things? I hope you can. I hope you can. It's an emotional issue, isn't it, to talk about the cooperation between churches and what the work is that we can do. But the fact of the matter is, as we have contended in every lesson this week, if we respect God and the authority of His Word, if we are absolutely determined that we're going to have book, chapter, and verse authority for everything that we do, that we're not going to add to or take away from God's Word, then if we cooperate with other churches, we're going to do it according to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. We know this is right. We know this is right. We don't know that this is. You know, I said last night, when it comes to mechanical instruments of music, we can discuss and debate the meaning of the Greek word solo, and we can talk about what the church did till the 3rd century, and we can talk about all of those things. It's right informative and right interesting and right helpful. But the bottom line to me has to be that God says sing. I know I can sing and be a part of a group that sings. I know I can do that and be right, because I can read it in God's Word. Can we add the mechanical instruments of music and be right? How could you know that? How could you know that that's right? Where would you go in the New Testament to argue that God approves the use of mechanical instruments of music? It's not there. I'm not willing. I said last night, I'm a coward. And I am basically a coward. The guys here have been trying to get me. I said I wouldn't jump out of an airplane, even closer to home. I'm not playing basketball with these guys here. Somebody has a, you know, broken head and a banged up foot, and, you know, we got arms hanging down every time these guys play. I love to play basketball, but I'll find some kids to play with maybe. I want to be safe. I want to be right. I want to go to heaven. And I know I can sing. I know God approves of that. And I know that I can be a part of a local church. I need to back that up. I know I can be a part of a local church that engages in cooperating with other churches and doing some benevolent work and in preaching the gospel, spreading them. I know I can be a part of a church that does it like this and be saved because I can read about it. I can show you in the New Testament that they did. But I can't this. I can't this. It just isn't there. And what it ultimately boils down to, brethren, is this. Are we willing to gamble or to risk our souls in eternity over what we think might be right? Over what we think might be a better way? Over our judgment about how to do something? I want to go through these things just very quickly. If you want a copy of the chart, they're on there. I'm not going to belabor these points. But I would oppose the institutional arrangement. Churches sending funds to benevolent or educational institutions on some very basic and fundamental grounds. It violates God's law of exclusion. When God tells us how to do something or how He wants something, that automatically excludes everything else. That's a biblical argument, by the way. The author of the book of Hebrews contends that if He were alive on earth, Jesus couldn't be a priest. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about somebody from the tribe of Judah being a priest. What the Bible at the Old Testament does say is that the Levites can be the priests. Did Moses have to say the Levites can be the priests, but the Benjamites can't, and the people from Judah can't, and the people from Ephraim can't, and the people from Manasseh can't? He didn't have to say that, did he? When he said Levi, that automatically excluded every other tribe. God didn't have to say it. And when God shows us how He wants His local church to worship, when He shows us how He wants His local church to be organized, when He shows us how He wants His local church to work and to cooperate with other churches in doing work that needs to be done, that excludes every other way of doing it automatically. It violates the all-sufficiency of the local church. You know, there is an inherent fatalism in institutionalism and in the sponsoring church arrangement. The fatalism is this. There's a work out there to be done. God charged the local church to do it, but no local church can. We can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. And that's where the missionary society came from. And that's where the benevolent societies came from. And that's where the idea of sending money to schools and building schools and colleges and educational institutions came from. The local church can't do it. You can't educate your children. You know, you can teach them the Bible, but you can't teach them algebra, and you can't teach them biology, and you can't teach them a lot of things. But now, we pool our resources, and we can get that done. Well, God has given the local church some things to do. Are we prepared to say that God created an institution, created an organization, and then commanded it to do certain things when He knew all along we couldn't? That's what we mean when we talk about the all-sufficiency of the church. I contend that the local church can do everything that God commanded it to do. We can edify our own members. We can preach the gospel to the lost. We can, from time to time, meet the needs of our members, our brethren. And even if we're especially blessed, help to meet the needs of brethren in churches and other places. We can do what God wants us to do. Bottom line, it's just an addition to God's Word. You look at those two charts again. There's that big box right in the middle. It's not there in the Bible. It's just not there. The brethren have added that to the Word. And remember what Moses said about adding to and taking away? Remember what John said about adding to and taking away? And it impugns the wisdom of God. I think God knows a little more than I know about the best way to get things done in the local church. And there is a temptation to arrogance, I think, when we decide that, yes, that's what God said, but I think I know a better way. I think I know a more efficient way to get the work done. Same thing with the sponsoring church arrangement. It violates the New Testament teaching that elders are limited in their oversight. You know, the elders of the churches who send to a sponsoring church, they give up control of those funds. But the elders of the sponsoring church, they're all of a sudden assuming the oversight of something that is not a part of the church which is among you. It's a whole separate thing. It's a whole separate thing. And it violates the New Testament teaching that no local church ever received money from any other local church unless it was a needy church. There is no example in the New Testament of churches ever cooperating for the purpose of evangelism by means of one church sending to another church. There were examples of churches sending funds to other churches, but it was always a needy church who received it. It was always meeting a benevolent need. It duplicates the error of the Catholic Church. You know, various officials from the Pope on down in the Catholic Church assume far more oversight over the church than God ever intended for there to be. And elders in a sponsoring church do exactly, on a much smaller scale, but they do exactly the same thing. They assume oversight of something that is beyond the local church, which is among them. Y'all have been, the ones of you who have been here every night, have been very patient listeners, been lots of good questions. I hope the material's been helpful. Some of you have told me, as a matter of fact, several of you have told me that some of the material, this material, especially talking about the universal church and the local church, what the difference between them is, some of y'all have told me you've never heard that before. I appreciate that, but that scares me a little bit too. I mean, it scares me a little bit. I heard these lessons a lot when I was growing up. I mean, and maybe, you know, I told Susan, sometimes I feel like I'm kind of a dinosaur. I feel like I'm, you know, one of those groups that's becoming extinct. I still, when I think about how I want to preach and how I want to try to please God in preaching, you know, my role models are still Franklin Puckett and Robert Turner and not as loud maybe, but James P. Miller and, you know, just some James Cope. And Harry Pickup Sr., I mean, you know, and L.A. Stopher, some of you all know Brother Stopher, and some of those men, you know, they'd come to Kokomo where I was growing up, and they'd hold lots of times, they'd come in the summer and hold two-week meetings, and this is what they preached. This is what they preached. And even as kids, we knew this stuff. We may not have understood it all, but we knew it because we heard it. And maybe, I don't know if this is true or not, but maybe it's not being preached very much anymore. And that's kind of sad, I think. Because if we don't remind ourselves of these basic and fundamental lessons about the church, if we don't teach ourselves about the church, how are we going to recognize it when error comes along? And how are we going to be able to combat the error? How are we going to be able to withstand the false teachers and put them to the test, like Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for doing, like Luke commends the Berean Jews for doing, more noble-minded, he said, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they tried or tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be lacking, found them to be wanting. And so I appreciate very much the elders here asking that this particular series of lessons be preached. I appreciate your patience this week. I hope if you've been with us the whole time, that you have a little bit better understanding maybe than you did before about what the New Testament says about the church. If you have any questions, if there's anything that we've said, I've tried really hard not to be offensive or not to intentionally step on somebody's toes or hurt somebody's feelings, but just to present the truth and to present it as clearly and as simply and as forcefully as I know how. But if we haven't answered some questions, we'd be more than happy to try to do that. But as we bring this part of the meeting to a close and this lesson tonight to a close, are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you been added to the church? How do you get added to the church? Well, the people in Acts chapter 2 heard the gospel preached and came to believe that Jesus was God's Son. They confessed that belief. For all intents and purposes, that's what we're being told by Luke when he says that they came to the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were saying to the apostles, "We believe, Peter, what you just said. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now what can we do about it?" So they believed, they acknowledged their belief. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And those are the ones who were told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 were being added to the number, added to the body. Some translations say the church. in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. God will add you to the body tonight if you'll do exactly what those people did. Stand up in front of this group of people and say you believe that Jesus is God's Son. Let us know that you've repented of your sins, and one of us will go down into the water with you and baptize you into Christ. And God will add you to the body, and your sins will be washed away. And then if it's convenient, as we've been saying all week, join yourself together with this local church. Certainly join yourself together with some local church. And begin the process of worshiping and serving God in that collective, edifying and building one another up. Maybe you already are a Christian and a member of a local church. Have you said or done something that's caused you to be separated from God? If you have, then you have an opportunity tonight too to make things right. If we can pray for you, for strength, for encouragement, if we can help you in any way, respond to God and be what God would have you to be. Won't you please step out into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats, let us help you right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.